Call your attention to the Word of God as found in Luke 12, the 32nd verse, where it comes to us as follows. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you study the context of these words, beloved, study them in a spiritual attitude of heart and mind, you can well understand why the Good Shepherd says here, "Fear not, little flock." In the broader context, you find that while there is an innumerable multitude of people, as there often was, gathered around Jesus, he is speaking nevertheless to his disciples, first of all. Innumerable multitude heard this too. They had to. But he spoke to his disciples, I take it, and not only to the inmost circle of the 12, but to the broader circle of his disciples, those who constantly followed him, among whom were also the believing women that followed him all his lifetime. He spoke to them especially. And the contents of his speech is very striking. He began by warning them against the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And in that connection, undoubtedly because the very thought of the Pharisees reminded him that his little flock would face much opposition in the world. He warned them, "Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." And he warned them that they would be brought into the synagogues and before magistrates and rulers, and that even there they must not even take thought what they shall say beforehand, because the Holy Spirit would teach them what they must say. And then you have the incident of the man who came, the covetous man, who in the midst of all that came and asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus accompanies that by warning his disciples against covetousness and by warning them against being concerned about the things of this life. And then, in the section in which my text is found, you read, "Therefore," in verse 22, he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you," that is, with a view to all the preceding, with a view to the leaven of the Pharisees, with a view to the much opposition which you must needs face from those very Pharisees, with a view to the danger of covetousness, the danger of being concerned with and seeking after the things of this present time as though they were all important, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on." About those things, and mind you, food and raiment are singled out by the Lord because they seem to be some of the most essential things in life. What will you do without food and raiment in this world? about those things. Take no thought, be not anxious for them, but rather, that's the connection, but rather, instead of being all concerned about those temporal things, and then being of doubtful mind, that is, halting between two opinions, halting between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Rather than that, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, how impossible that is. That's the reason for my text. How utterly impossible. What a hard course the Lord lays out for the citizens of the kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God in the light of all that he said already. Seek the kingdom of God in preference to, without regard to food or raiment even. Without regard to the very essentials of life. How impossible. And how impossible in that same light ever to attain the kingdom, ever to reach it. Never get there. Never succeed. Against that background you have my text. Fear not. Flock. Little flock. Fear not. The kingdom is yours. And it will surely be given to you because that is your Father's good pleasure. It is his good pleasure. And it is the good pleasure of your Father. To that thought, we call your attention for a few moments this afternoon. Christ's promise of the kingdom to his little flock. Let us notice in the first place the promise. In the second place, the certainty of the promise. And in the third place, the encouragement of that promise. The promise, its certainty, and its encouragement. My text speaks of the kingdom as a gift. And of that gift of the kingdom, Christ here assures his little flock. You have here, therefore, a promise. And the contents of that promise is called in my text the kingdom. The kingdom. Scripture refers to that kingdom very often, beloved. The very beautiful and a very broad idea in the Word of God. Sometimes, as here, it simply calls it the kingdom. Verse 31, the verse before my text, it's called the kingdom of God. I believe Luke usually calls it the kingdom of God. Very often, especially in the gospel according to Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes you'll find other expressions. The kingdom of God's dear Son, as in Colossians 1, verse 13. And the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of glory, sometimes called the everlasting kingdom. Many, many different expressions the scriptures use. As far as the meaning of that term is concerned, essentially, we may say that that kingdom or kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is the spiritual commonwealth state community in which God in Christ is absolute king, and in which all the elect are his willing subjects. And in which God, as the absolutely sovereign king of the kingdom of heaven, rules in that kingdom in his love and blesses his people, the citizens of that kingdom, with all the spiritual blessings of righteousness and peace and life, all that he has. And in which the subjects of that kingdom, being blessed by him, know him and love him and acknowledge him and seek him and serve him and do his will perfectly. That is the basic idea of the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven. In the first place, because it is heavenly in its origin. It comes down from heaven, always. From the very beginning of time, that kingdom comes down from God out of heaven to be established among men, among the elect men, the citizens, the ordained citizens of that kingdom. Thus you have that kingdom established fundamentally already in the protoevangel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and so on. All through the ages of the old dispensation, especially, of course, through the means of the shadows of Israel and the Davidic throne and Jerusalem and Mount Zion and so on, that kingdom came down from God out of heaven to be revealed among men. Centrally, and that's why it's often called the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God's dear Son, centrally, that kingdom comes out of heaven when Christ is revealed in his incarnation, but especially in his cross and resurrection, where the righteous basis of that kingdom is forever established for all the citizens. That kingdom is centrally and principally realized in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. Realized not only as far as Christ is concerned, but in the most real sense of the word, that kingdom is realized for all the elect. When Christ goes to heaven, ascends to the right hand of God, we are seated with him in heavenly places. From then on, it has become a reality that our citizenship is in heaven. Kingdom is realized, and in that sense too, it always comes down from God out of heaven. It's realized in the subjects, in the hearts of its subjects, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And finally, in the consummation of all things, once more, in the perfect sense of the word, that kingdom comes down from God out of heaven and is realized by the viceroy of the kingdom of heaven, Christ, when the old passes away forever and this world becomes a heavenly world in the new heavens and in the new earth. follows, of course, that that kingdom is also heavenly in character. Not only heavenly in origin, heavenly in character. It's spiritual. Its essence is the spiritual relationship of king and subject, of God as sovereign king, and of the elect as servant friends in that kingdom. And that's why, finally, that kingdom is not perfectly realized until it returns, as it were, to heaven. There's perfectly realized. When the tabernacle of God is with men, and when we know God perfectly, and are perfect ourselves, in the highest sense of the word, free forever from sin and imperfection, and serve God and do His will perfectly. That kingdom is the contents of the promise in my text. One more distinction. It's very evident that the words of our text look to the future, beloved. They're addressed to the little flock in the midst of the world, in the midst of the kingdom of this world, and they assure that flock, it is the Father's, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Looks to the future. Of course, when these words were uttered by the Lord during his sojourn on earth, that kingdom was not yet attained and realized in any sense of the word. He had the kingdom of the shadows, but that was almost gone already. That was almost gone. Edomite was on the throne then. It looked as though the scepter had departed from Judah. Looked that way. It hadn't. It looked that way. And the kingdom of heaven had not yet come. John, the forerunner, had come. And he had said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ, the anointed king of the kingdom of heaven, had come. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is come nigh you. But it did not come until the cross and the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. At the time then when these words were spoken, the kingdom had not even come in the central and principal sense of the word yet. And even to that, at that time, the little flock of Christ, and it was little, and there were dark times ahead. The darkest hour of history was ahead, the hour of the cross. Even to that, the little flock still looked forward and had looked forward all through the old dispensation. So for them, the words of Christ implied the coming of that kingdom through his cross and resurrection centrally, in that principal sense of the word, first of all. But, you understand, that's not all. Then the kingdom is not yet finally realized. There's another sense in which the kingdom is being realized and shall be realized in the end of this dispensation. The kingdom of heaven in the eschatological, the final sense of the word, in which all things shall be made glorious, in which the king shall be completely known and perfectly loved, and all the blessings of that kingdom shall be perfectly bestowed and fully realized, and in which the subjects shall be themselves perfected, and in which the realm in which that kingdom exists, the whole creation, shall also be glorified, when God in Christ shall be openly and manifestly the center, the one glorious center, and the acknowledged center of all things. Then the kingdom's finished. And in that sense of the word, that follows from the former sense, that must needs follow, when
and Christ is exalted, beloved, that is assured. There's no stopping then. All things from that moment on, in the most real sense of the word, point ahead to the realization of that kingdom and must cooperate willingly or in spite of themselves unto the realization of that kingdom. In that sense of the word, my text must also be understood. And in that sense, of course, it applies to the little flock also today. It is my Father's, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice, beloved, that's the second important element in that promise. To give you the kingdom. That, I think, is in the first place of great comfort for Christ's little flock. It's of the essence, beloved. The essence of our comfort. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Rather peculiar expression here, to give the kingdom. Stands, of course, alongside the expression in verse 31, of seeking the kingdom. And it stands, I think, especially against that background. Must seek the kingdom. And if you are inclined to be afraid and inclined to be in doubt and inclined to misunderstand and to misinterpret that seeking of the kingdom, and if you are inclined to think, well, Lord, if that's the case, then I'll never reach it, well, then listen. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know what a gift is? A gift, beloved, does in the first place not imply a bargain. Remember that. Not a bargain. The Lord does not say, you seek it and I'll give it. Not at all. Understand that seeking in that sense of the word, you're all off. And you're out of whack in a very important respect, beloved. In a respect that's a matter of life and death. Lord God doesn't strike bargains. He doesn't have to. And he doesn't want to. And furthermore, we're not in any position to strike a bargain with him. A gift, therefore, in the second place, is not an offer either. Isn't. And certainly not a conditional offer. Must understand that, beloved. That's fundamental. And you must never let go of that. Gift and grace absolutely excludes all conditionality. It's out. Characteristic of a gift is that it is absolutely free.
That first of all. That's a gift.
You really want to give a gift?
You do not say anymore if. Even if I want to give a gift to a friend or to my child. Really, if I want to give a gift and not strike a bargain and not do what publicans also do. Give gifts to those who give me something. Then I simply give without any strings attached.
That means, in the second place, beloved, that a gift, in the most real sense of the word, is dependent absolutely upon the giver, not upon the receiver. And that is true most of all of a spiritual gift, beloved. You understand? When you speak of the spiritual gift of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that implies that the giver, the sovereign giver, your Father in heaven, not only gives you a gift and gives you many blessings, but he even makes you a receiver of that gift. If he won't, there won't be any receivers for that gift of the kingdom, beloved. Won't be any.
Why not?
Because the receivers, the only receivers there could be, are those who are by nature totally corrupt, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all evil, dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from the fact now that that kingdom of heaven is not like a book that I can wrap up in a package and hand to you, but is a spiritual gift that is imparted in the heart of a man, in the very being of a man. Apart from that, beloved, supposing that God could wrap that kingdom up in a package and say, here, that's yours for the taking. Don't you see that a man who is dead in trespasses and sins could not so much as move his pinky to take a hold of that gift? The gift is dependent upon the giver, the sovereign giver, the Lord God himself, the King of the kingdom. And that gift implies, therefore, that the Father, if I may use the language of the text here, the Father, the King Father of the kingdom of heaven, himself establishes and realizes that kingdom which he will give you, first of all. In the second place, is that he himself establishes your right to that kingdom. And in the third place, that he himself, and let's underscore that, beloved, let's underscore that, he himself also brings you and all the elect citizens of that kingdom, his little flock, into actual possession of that kingdom and all that it includes. I tell you, beloved, that's a promise. That's some promise. A rich promise.
Necessary. Necessary.
Necessary, beloved, not only because you and I are in such a state and position by nature that that is the only thing that will ever do to save us, but necessary too from the divine, the most fundamental, the theological viewpoint, beloved. Because don't you see, when that kingdom is finally finished, realized, perfected, then there must be nothing, nothing at all in that whole kingdom and in the realization of that kingdom and all the work that went to establish and realize that kingdom, there must be nothing that does not speak of God. That's all that will do, beloved.
Must not be able after a while to bring our little I into that kingdom, beloved, and say, well, here, Lord, I had a part in it too, and here's what I did. Am I not a good man? Oh, no, beloved. God is God. Absolutely. And he will give his glory to no other. Let me apply that. Must not be able to say after a while, well, Lord, I fulfilled the prerequisite of converting myself before I entered the kingdom. Mm-mm. No room for that, beloved, not in the kingdom of God.
Oh, no. Oh, yes, I know. You say, well, that prerequisite is fulfilled by the grace of God, and so on and so forth. Then there's no prerequisite anymore, beloved. If the grace of God must do it and does do it, then forever keep silence about any prerequisites and conditions.
That's not kingdom language, beloved. That's not kingdom language. God establishes the kingdom, establishes the right to that kingdom objectively and centrally in Christ. Then, deep way of the cross, where the king of the kingdom himself went to do battle with the prince of darkness, laden with our sins, and endured the wrath of God under which we should have everlastingly perished. Then, beloved, the eternal foundation of righteousness was established. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. From then on, beloved, historically speaking, there could be no doubt.
When that king ascended to the right hand of his heavenly Father through the resurrection, having broken the bands of death, and having become victorious over death, so that death could no more touch him.
He ascended, remember, not alone, but merely personally. He ascended at the head of all his elect. That's why we are seated with him even now in heavenly places. And what he began to do in his resurrection and exaltation
He fulfills in the outpouring of his Spirit, so that subjectively and actually we come in beginning into the possession of that kingdom, beloved, by the operation of the quickening Spirit. When he, as it were, raising the dead, regenerates a man, he implants the beginning of the kingdom life in that man's heart. And what he begins to do, beloved, he finishes. He finishes it all alone. All alone. He doesn't need your and my help. The Lord of life and death need the help of you and me? Oh, no, beloved. He calls. He gives us faith. He justifies. He sanctifies. He converts us continually. And he preserves us in order finally to bring us through the wonder of the resurrection from the dead into the glory of his final kingdom. That's all the work of God in Christ, beloved. You must not add to that at all, as Discordia does, I notice. However, but you must remember that you must believe. Oh no, beloved. He gives us faith, and we do believe. He justifies us, and we walk and stand in justification. He sanctifies us, and we walk in sanctification. He preserves us, and we persevere. He glorifies us, and we stand in glory. And we do it consciously, beloved. That's the order. You are kept, the Apostle Peter says, in the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the gift. The gift of the kingdom. Is that not exceedingly beautiful, beloved? Don't spoil it. For God's sake and for your own sake, beloved, don't corrupt it. Guard it. Stand for it. Defend it. Maintain it, if need be, with your very life. That kingdom, that kingdom, that gift of the kingdom is worthwhile seeking. And that promise of the gift is absolutely sure. Notice the relation in my text. Fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, fear not, little flock, because that kingdom is surely yours and will be given unto you in the fullest sense of the word. And it is surely yours and will surely be given unto you because that is God's good pleasure and because the God whose good pleasure it is your Father. The two elements, therefore, in that certainty. In the first place, the certainty of God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure, you know, you should know that anyway, is his eternal counsel concerning all things as it centers in the realization of his kingdom through Christ and as it has its source in and is founded upon his own divine, sovereign delight, pleasure. This is his counsel as he, with divine pleasure, delights in it. God's good pleasure is his counsel as it is the eternal decree of the things that God pleases to do. And he is the one who sitteth in the heavens and who doth whatsoever he pleases. That's beautiful, beloved. Because in the first place, that good pleasure of God is sovereign and free as God is. That's first. It's sovereign and free. That's why it's so certain. It's not dependent upon things. Not dependent upon food and raiment. It's not dependent upon you and me. It's not dependent upon the enemy. It's not dependent in any sense of the word upon anything, beloved. It's dependent upon God himself. The relation is not that God in his good pleasure sees things. Sees men, sees food and raiment, sees events, sees enemies, and maps out a course with a view to them. No, no, no. It's just the other way. God in his good pleasure determines things. And he determines them with a view to the realization of his kingdom. He's sovereign and free. In the second place, that's the second element in the comfort of that certainty too. That good pleasure of God is as eternal as God is eternal. See what that means, beloved? I haven't much time, but let me just mention this. That means that in reality, the kingdom is already in the possession of the little flock from all eternity. And all the things that lie between the very first day of time and the dawn of the everlasting age are also very really in that council as already determined and already finished and already cooperating unto the realization of that council. In the third place, that council, beloved, that good pleasure of God is one. It's one. Oh, you may distinguish various moments and various dispensations and events in that council. And that council covers all things, men and angels, rational and irrational creatures, and all events, wicked and righteous creatures too. But beloved, that council is as one as God is one, and it all concentrates in that one purpose of the final perfection of all things. And finally, that counsel is unchangeable. Just as unchangeable as God is unchangeable. You may change your mind. You and I may be very, very faithless, beloved. We may be very, very full of fear and weak and of doubtful mind sometimes. But God isn't. God does not change his mind, and he does not change his thoughts, and his thoughts are the counsel of his good pleasure that stands. What a comfort, beloved. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's sovereign, eternal, one, unchangeable good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the second element in that certainty is that it is your Father's good pleasure. I might ask the question, how do I know that that good pleasure will be fulfilled with respect to me? Might perhaps say, well, I don't know whether I am of that little flock. If you are, and if you are consciously so, beloved, this word will strike home this afternoon. Those who are of the little flock will certainly hear this afternoon. I don't have to worry about that. That's not my business. That's not the preacher's business. That's God's business. Might say, I don't know whether I'm worthy to be. I think I am, but I'm so unworthy. I don't know whether I'm worthy to be of that flock and to receive that gift. Or you might say, I am of that flock, but after all, I'm not there yet. I'm not in the perfect kingdom, and I don't know whether I'll continue to be of that little flock. Maybe I'll fall away, and then I surely won't receive the gift of the kingdom. Or you might say, after all, I have to seek that kingdom, and I'm so weak, and I'm so sinful, that if I have to seek that kingdom, then I'll never, never, never reach it. My text answers that too, beloved. It is the good pleasure of your Father to give you the kingdom. Oh, to be sure, that expression means that you certainly own him consciously and acknowledge him and know him and put your trust in him as your Father. He's your Father, yours. When you speak to him as your Father, also in your calling to seek the kingdom of God, you say, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. But don't you see, beloved, there's election in that expression, as always in Scripture. That expression places the little flock itself in the good pleasure of God. And it places him in the most coveted spot in that good pleasure, the most coveted position, the position near to the heart of God. Eternally near, sovereignly near, unchangeably near to the heart of God, beloved. He is your Father, and you are his children, eternally his children. There's more than election here, beloved. There's eternal adoption in this expression. And you are such, not because the Father came and said, Oh, won't you please acknowledge me as your Father? Oh, no, 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 no. He is your Father, beloved, all because of his own sovereign good pleasure. You have not chosen him, but he has chosen you. And he, from all eternity, though you and I were in no sense of the word worthy, and in no sense of the word more worthy than other creatures, he chose you and me and his whole little flock sovereignly and freely from all eternity. And he has us near to his heart in his everlasting good pleasure. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We may indeed in that light say, fear not, may we not. No wonder that the Lord Jesus said himself, fear not. Oh, from the point of view of the things that are seen, there's ample room for fear, ample reason for fear. In the first place, the flock is a little flock, a little flock. And you must understand, beloved, that in you and me, as the little flock, there is little strength. It's a little flock of little power and little means and little steadfastness and little ability to stand and little power to seek in the midst of a great big kingdom of darkness and a powerful enemy in which the men of the world have the power and the means and the ingenuity that, first of all, ample reason to fear. No wonder that the sheep sometimes feel very strongly that they have to huddle close together in the fold. But, beloved, that makes the sheep come close to the shepherd too and look to him for strength. In the second place, that little flock is apparently in need of many things, essential things. Food and raiment are the chief, you would say. Well, you need a church to worship in. And that great big enemy may take away from the little flock sometimes even their very place of worship. Some of you may experience that yet. I don't know. And there are many, many enemies and many, many means which the enemy may employ, and it will seem as though the enemy has all the overhand and that God's kingdom goes on the rocks. That's the things that are seen. But this is the promise, beloved. And that promise is sure, because it is your Father's good pleasure. He will give you the kingdom. And that means, beloved, that littleness of the flock and the need of many things, food and raiment and your life itself, and the enemy will make use of those things to persecute the flock, you know. They take away your food and your raiment and your church and your life itself, perhaps. The time is coming again. But, beloved, all those things, and the enemies themselves, and all their power, they're all within that one good pleasure of God. And they can do nothing else, willingly or unwillingly, to cooperate unto the realization of that final kingdom of glory which God has decreed to give you. In that light, beloved, it is true. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. They'll be added now in the measure that you need them. You have just as much food, just as much raiment, just as much shelter, and just as much of the things of this present time, or as little as your Father in heaven deems wise and necessary in the giving of the kingdom to you. And they shall be added unto you in the absolute sense of the word, beloved, because really and finally they can do nothing but serve in the realization of God's everlasting purpose to bring you and me and his whole little flock, as it has existed and will exist throughout the ages, into the final kingdom.